4, you're going to be in Ephesians 4, 2. Pretty much finishing up our looking at Ephesians 4, 2 today. No, we've been looking at these four qualities that Paul mentions, which are essential for spiritual unity among believers. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 just to give the flow of it. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we said, we've been looking at these four qualities which are essential for spiritual unity among believers, especially believers there are two groups that are coming together in this church. Group believers that are so diverse as Jew and Gentile. So we've seen that there was just this deep-seated and cultural dislike of each other between these two groups. A great deal of suspicion and hostility and false assumptions and stereotypes and preconceived conceptions and beliefs about each other. And all this, what they didn't automatically get rid of. A lot of this got brought with them as they came into this new entity known as the church. There was a lot of new truth that they were being exposed to that had to be digested. There were old beliefs and traditions and prejudices and habits that need to be renounced and relinquished. Remember one time when we were in South Carolina, a lady came to our house who was supposedly and hopefully a new believer, but she had come out of a Roman Catholic background, and she confessed and told us that she still prays to saints and finds herself praying to saints. And I tried to tell her, you can't do that anymore. That's inconsistent, that we only have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. You don't pray to saints. But this was just so ingrained in her, something she had grown up into, that it would require a conscious effort on her part not to fall back into this. And this is the way it was going to be with these believers, these Jews and Gentiles that were coming in to this new entity and coming together as one body. It would require a conscious effort on their part, on the part of both groups, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And again, it's not the spirit of unity, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, a unity in the faith. And they had to have these qualities in order to do it. And this is going to require a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of thinking about themselves in relation to God, a whole new way of thinking about themselves in relation to each other, whole new way of thinking about sin, salvation, their life in this world, and faith. And so they're coming into this new entity, this new body. As we've seen, the Gentiles didn't become Jews, Jews didn't become Gentiles, but this is an entirely new entity composed of new people in Christ, which redefined all other relationships, all other loyalties, all other allegiances and distinctions. And these four qualities are necessary to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And as we've seen, that word worthy has the idea of being in a balance. In other words, there's all these doctrines that Paul is given in the first three chapters, all these wonderful truths that they were at one time children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, that these Gentiles were separate from the covenants of God. They had no hope in the world. But now, Jew and Gentile have been brought together in this one new body. And so they had to walk worthy, that is, in balance with all the doctrine that they had, with their calling, all this doctrine that had just been given to them. And this is why Paul, in his two prayers that he has in the first three chapters, the first one in Ephesians 1:17, his prayer was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That is, a true knowledge of Him. Now I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, in other words, a spiritual enlightening, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. This is what His prayer. And then in Ephesians 3, 18 and 19, He prayed that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. All this is what they needed to come to know, and it could only be known and understood spiritually. And as we have examined and emphasized these four traits, the humility, gentleness, patience, and today we'll look at the forbearance. As we've examined and emphasized, we've been emphasizing that these qualities are not natural. They're not natural virtues. They're not natural dispositions. They're not natural personality traits. No one is born with humility. No one is born with gentleness. No one is born with this type of patience. These are not natural qualities. They can't be learned. They can't be cultivated by natural means. They can't become these. No one can become these by their own effort, by reading a book on humility or any of these other traits. In fact, all these traits are completely and totally opposite of how the world operates and how the world thinks. The world actually counterfeits these, substitutes their own versions of these. They has their own conceptions of these. It defines these qualities in its own way. Even most professing Christians have bought into and think of these qualities in the way in which the world defines. In other words, the standard by which they measure these qualities is their own standard of measure. And they admire all that conforms to its standards and its conceptions. These are totally opposite of how the world thinks of them. The true understanding of these. Totally opposite of how the world functions and the principles under which it operates. Again, these are spiritual. They're the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, not only are they opposed by the world, but they're opposed by the flesh, by the devil. They're opposed by false religion. The flesh, the world, the devil wars against these things. They're opposed to them. They're hostile to them. And so, therefore, they counterfeit them. I told you, I guess it was a couple years ago when the Pope was visiting America, the media was often referring to the Pope as a humble, gentle man. That's the world's conception of humble and gentle. No one who sets himself up as the vicar of Christ is a humble man. Who says that his word is equal in authority with Scripture is not a humble person. But yet in the world's eyes, this is what humility and gentleness looks like. And it's indicative of the world standard and measure and of what the world admires. You see, this is why the mass of professing Christianity and mass of professing Christians gravitate to a therapeutic gospel, which has largely today replaced the true gospel. This therapeutic gospel, it wants to have people who gravitate, they want to have their self-worth affirmed. They want to be given a sense of self-importance. They want to have their felt need met, their felt need to be loved and admired for who I am, pitied for what I've gone through, told that I'm a victim of my sin and its consequences, that I have the ability, with the help from Jesus, to be a better person, achieve my full potential, that I can be unconditionally accepted, never have my opinions or beliefs or desires or practices questioned or challenged, but rather affirmed, to be entertained, to have fun, had a sense of excitement and adventure and even being in on a cutting edge of something. Maybe some opportunities for humanitarian activity so I can feel good about myself. To feel and think better about myself. This therapeutic gospel essentially encourages self-love. It caters to and perpetuates a culture of self. And it never requires any fundamental change in how I think about myself or about others. Now this comes into direct collision with the walk worthy of our calling. It is the Christianity that Paul is describing here is in direct opposite of all of this. And the direct opposite of which characterizes the bulk of professing Christianity today. In fact, it condemns all of this as indicative of the old nature, not the new nature. It's characteristic of a form of godliness, but one without its power. So again, these characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, these are not natural, they're spiritual. And as such, they are foolishness to the natural mind, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Another thing, again, that we've noticed is that as we've gone through this list, that each one of these, they're progressive. You can't have one without the other. One necessary leads to the other. You can't have gentleness without humility. You can't have patience without humility and gentleness. And the degree that we have one, to the same degree we'll have the other. You can't have more of one than you do the others. This is why Paul says, it is weird to have these with all humility and gentleness and patience. With all, that is to the fullest measure which the circumstances call for. See, not all situations, not all people call for the same amount. Some more, some less. Some trials, some situations, circumstances last longer than others, and so they require more. Some are more severe than others. Some we have to walk through more alone than others, and so we must bear alone. And there's no time limit. There's no limit to the severity. And because these are spiritual, it requires a dependence on, a total dependence on, a spiritual ability, spiritual power, and spiritual strength in order to have them and in order to manifest them. And we have to go to the source for this power, this strength, this ability, daily to receive, sometimes hourly, to receive new and fresh supplies. So these are progressive, as we've seen. Not only are they progressive, but they're progressively harder. Each one becomes harder than the one before. And so, because each one becomes harder than the one before, it faces increasing opposition from the flesh, the world, the devil. And a divine power is more essential. And it becomes harder to be consistent in these things. Again, I was reading, I've been reading of a biography of Hudson Taylor, written by his son, Henry Taylor, and he tells of how just under the pressures of all the trials that they were going through in their ministry in China, and in the cramped quarters in which they were living with other missionary families, how hard it was and how much they had to make a concerted effort to live together in harmony in these types of situations and express the spirit that was worthy of a manner in which they were called. And the thing is, we want to resist, just our own flesh naturally, we want to resist, we dread, we avoid, we run from what it takes for God to cultivate and grow these qualities in us. We don't like what they're a product of. And this is why so few ever attain to any degree in any of these qualities, especially in a time and a day such as ours. Well, let's just review a little bit. With all humility, as we've seen, humility, this is, means lowliness of mind. It refers to how we think about ourselves. Now again, this immediately comes into conflict with not only the world, but most of professing Christianity today, which above all encourages and promotes self-love and self-importance. There's no need to think differently about ourselves, except maybe to think better about ourselves. I mean, all the problems today are due to low self-esteem, right? In fact, today it's considered psychologically harmful to have low thoughts of ourself, to see ourself as God sees us, as we really are, with the Apostle Paul to say, "Wretched man that I am, a most vile base," to see ourselves as nothing, and that by nature we are a child of wrath, deserving nothing but God's wrath. People will often pretend to have low views of themselves, be self-condemning, but oftentimes this is just done so they can hear others contradict and affirm what a good person they really are. "Oh, you're just being too hard on yourself. You're really a good person. Don't think that way about yourself." No, to see ourselves as we really are, we would be amazed at the grace that could save a wretch like me. Amazed that God could ever love someone as sinful as I am. See, it's impossible to think too lowly of ourselves when we consider how much Jesus humbled Himself in order to redeem you and I. And we can never have unless we're humbled by the hand of God. Remember, Paul even required a thorn in his flesh in order to keep him from exalting himself. And this is what our flesh resists, abhors. And we can only joyfully submit to this humbling by the hand of God, by the power outside of ourself, by the grace of God. So this is not a natural quality. In fact, true humility that the world abhors, in which most of professing Christendom today is actually rejects. Then there's gentleness or meekness. Again, this is harder. See, it's easy to think low thoughts of myself and tell myself that I'm a sinner and that I'm nothing and to be self-condemning. But I don't like to have others think I'm a sinner. I don't like others to treat me like I'm nothing. So humility is how we think about ourselves, lowliness of mind. Gentleness is how we think about ourselves in relation to others. And as we've seen, this word is used, it's always in relation to others. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Or in Galatians 6:1, where those who are spiritual are supposed to restore a one who has been caught in any trespass with a spirit of gentleness. Or in 2 Timothy 2:25, that the man of God must not be quarrelsome, but be patient when not wronged, gently correcting those who are in opposition. It's the opposite of harshness, argumentative, belittling, and combative. It's to take or suffer a wrong, suffer abuse without retaliating, without seeking vindication. So you can't be gentle without humility. A proud person can never be gentle. But yet, this is what is required for a believer. There are many instances where this is necessary. An unbelieving wife married to an unbelieving husband will require a large amount of gentleness, as 1 Peter 3:4, but let that their quality, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And this is necessary. Even with unbelievers, there's this attitude of gentleness. In 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Not beating him up. This is the way David was with Absalom. In 2 Samuel 18:5, David expresses, show gentleness to my son Absalom. Absalom just rebelled against him, led a rebellion against him. And yet David said, let's not seek vengeance and wrath. Let's be gentle. This is how the Hebrew believers responded to their persecutors. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproach and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. And of course, the greatest example of gentleness was Jesus. Take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and gentle in heart. So this quality is always in relation to other people. And this quality was especially needful when there would be so much potential, so much opportunity for problems among two groups so different as Jew and Gentile. Satan would work to stir up, to exaggerate wrongs, inflame emotions, stir up ethnic and national pride. So they had to have this. And then they had to have patience. With patience. Again, this is a fruit of the Spirit. And this is still harder. To think lowly of self is not too hard, especially if it's all for show and we don't really believe it. To have others treat us as if we're nothing without retaliating is even harder. But to take and suffer abuse over and over for an extended period of time, whether that is intentional or unintentional, takes patience. To remain willingly and joyfully under very hard and trying and maybe humiliating circumstances, patiently waiting on God, to leave all in the hands of God. This requires a supernatural patience. Again, this was the patience which the author of Hebrews was encouraging them to exercise under their tribulations. Hebrews 12:1 through 4, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these people who have exercised patient faith in waiting, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance, there's the word for patience, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This is, the word means long suffering. Here again, this is the patience that God exercises toward the world and toward His own. So we saw in Romans 9:22-23, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It is the patience of God that leads to repentance, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 and 15. We are patiently waiting under the providences of God. See, when we fret, when we engage in self-pity, it's because we're impatient. A mind focused on self, on our own plans, our own rights, our own desires, we'll be impatient. But if we're focused on Christ and the patience of God and all that He has done with us, and that nothing can occur to us outside His perfect plan and His divine providence, when we focus on His past faithfulness to us, His nature and His promises, then we patiently wait. But we're impatient because of unbelief. And how often do we need to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me or I die. It is to patiently wait and endure without compromise, without quitting, without shrinking back to destruction. And again, this is not a forced patience because you have no other option. But it's a trusting, hopeful, confident, resting and abiding under the circumstances. We're patient with others because God is so patient with us. Remember, we referred last time to the parable that Jesus told of the slave who owed this astronomical amount of money, and he comes to the master and says, "Be patient with me." And that saved slave goes out to one who owes so much less, and that slave says, "Be patient with me." The wicked slave received a patience that was, and a mercy that was in balance with the debt owed. Whereas that slave, in turn, could not go out and exercise the same patience and mercy to one who owed so much less. His patience was totally out of balance with what he had received. It was not in a manner worthy of his calling. Jesus said, only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And perseverance requires patience. The proud can't be patient. They can't be gentle. Their patience is soon exhausted because it's only natural. It's a natural patience. But yet, as humans, we do not like what God uses to cultivate patience in His children. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing as such they produce endurance, patience. Or in Romans 5:3 said, Paul said, we exult in tribulation, knowing that it produces endurance. This patient in waiting. It produces a life worthy, a walk worthy of our calling. Well, now we come to the final of these four, showing forbearance to one another in love. This is the only verb of these four qualities. And it's in the present tense, indicating an action that is to be continuous. And it's in the middle voice. In fact, wherever this verb showing forbearance occurs in the New Testament, it's always in the middle voice. And remember, the middle voice is unique to the Greek language. And the middle voice simply states, I'm doing something to myself. Active voice is I'm doing something. Passive voice is somebody's doing something to me. The middle voice is I'm doing something to myself. And so this is something that we ourselves are to be exercising in ourselves, showing forbearance to one another in love. And the word simply means to take up, to bear up, to endure. Jesus when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and was confronted by his disciples who were unable to cast a demon out of someone. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Same word. Jesus put up with an unbelieving and perverted generation. This even included his disciples. It's not just tolerating with an air of superiority, without an open resentment, but seething within in which we vent to others, but rather it is trying to pay no attention to any wrong, perceived or real, that is done, any offense, real or perceived. And of course, this is to be in love. That's the key. In love. It's 1 Corinthians 13, great, known as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Verse 7, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's what it means to show forbearance to one another in love. The differences between believers are to be tolerated. And Paul had to emphasize this to the Romans over in Romans, and he's explained the principles of Christian liberty over in Romans 14 and 15. Here the issue was eating things sacrificed to idols. So chapter 14, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? By his own master he stands or falls, and stands he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And then in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." Paul even accommodated his own preferences. If they were going to be a barrier, a stumbling block to someone, he accommodated himself to that. "So I said, I won't eat meat. If meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again." He says, "When I'm with the Jew, I become as a Jew. When I'm with the Gentile, I'll act as a Gentile." In other words, he accommodated unnecessary things, non-essential things, to the weaknesses of others. And because this is in love, as we've seen, God's love and the love that is a biblical love seeks the best interest of the object of love, to help them, to benefit them, and never intentionally harm them. You remember Hudson Taylor, he adopted Chinese dress and appearances in order to keep from being a stumbling block to the Chinese that he was trying to win. And he suffered a lot of criticism for this, even from fellow missionaries. But he didn't want to be a stumbling block. Something as simple as the clothes he was wearing, the style of dress. He wasn't trying to get the Chinese to become European. He was wanting to become Christian. And so he adopted within biblical limits the dress of the Chinese. Now, if you're witnessing or doing missionary work among a pagan people that's running around with no clothes on, you do not adopt that. because that's not biblical. Rather, you try to bring them in to a better understanding, a more civilized and biblical means of modesty. Of course, this accommodation, this forbearing, has its limitations. Over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus commended the church in Ephesus, where he said that you cannot endure evil men. So you don't tolerate. You don't forbear with evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false. Whereas the church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:20, Jesus condemns, because he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. So this forbearance is not about accommodating false and sinful beliefs and practices. We are to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness, not participate in. We do not accommodate the Bible and the gospel to the whims of the culture. It's not unity at the expense of truth. That's a false unity. But rather, it is a unity at the expense of our own personal preferences, cultural taboos, not to cause an offense or a stumbling block or put a stumbling block in another's way. Remember at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, when there was the debate about Gentiles having to be circumcised, and Peter saying, no, we shouldn't do that. And so a letter was sent out to the Gentile churches just saying, basically, listen, abstain from things strangled, sacrificed idols, things that have blood, and from fornication. Those were the essentials. Those were the non-negotiables, because all were inseparably linked with paganism and highly offensive to the Jews. And so they were to avoid what would be offensive to the Jews. But this showing forbearance to one another in love, it's just bearing with the faults, the weaknesses, the idiosyncrasies of others, because we all have our own. God bears with infinitely more in us. And we've received infinitely more forbearance from God, in love from God, than we can ever show to others. And so a proud, harsh, impatient person can never show forbearance to others because they're too much in love with themselves. Only to the degree that anyone possesses these qualities can they show forbearance to one another in love. And only when we realize how much we are indebted to divine humility, divine gentleness, divine patience, and the forbearance of Jesus Christ, when we feel the necessity of it in our own lives because we see as we really are, can we draw on divine strength to be able to have these qualities? Again, because I'm reading this biography, it's on my mind, but this, I want to read you a quote here, written by Howard Taylor, Henry Taylor's son, concerning these qualities, this humiliation, this forbearance. He said, yes, that is how it ever has been, ever must be with the people of God. Until we are carried quite out of our depth, beyond all our own wisdom and resources, we are not more than beginners in the school of faith. Only as everything fails us and we fail ourselves, finding how poor and weak we really are, how ignorant and helpless, do we begin to draw upon abiding strength. Blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord. not part in God and partly in himself. The devil often makes men strong, strong in themselves to do evil, great conquerors, great acquirers of wealth and power. The Lord, on the contrary, makes his servants weak, puts him in circumstances that will show him his own nothingness, that he may lean upon the strength that is unfailing. It is a long lesson for most of us, but it cannot be passed over until deeply learned. And God thinks no trouble too great, no care too costly to teach us this. But the point for us is not what do we suffer here, but what do we leave behind us? What have we made of it, this long dark valley, for ourselves and others? What is our attitude as we pass through its shadows? Do we desire only, chiefly, the shortest way out? Or do we seek to find it, to make it, according to His promise, a place of springs? Here a spring, there a spring, for the blessing of others and the glory of our God. See, we do not live in a time or a place that is conducive to cultivating or encouraging a walk worthy of our calling. For encouraging and cultivating the qualities that are necessary for it, but rather just the opposite. These qualities are foolishness to the natural man. They are counterproductive to the self-interest of most people. They're counterproductive to the self-interest of most of professing Christendom today. And so they are disparaged. They are ridiculed. They're considered harmful, dangerous. Rather, it fosters and encourages and exalts and admires all that is contrary to this. This requires a work of God. This is why it's the product of a calling with which you've been called, not a decision that you've made. It requires a work of God, and we must pray for it. We must seek it as gold, as treasure in a field. We have to make every effort, not by our own power or ability or natural disposition, but in the enabling grace of God. It only comes through being in the school of Christ, through the power of the Spirit and the sanctifying work of God's pruning, where we're brought to see how great His love is for us, that even while we were yet sinners, He died for us, and that we're still sinners in need of all these qualities from God. See, this definition of these qualities is not popular today. It goes against the grain of all the deep-seated and latent prejudices of our day, of our self-centered culture and the self-esteem cult that is out there today. Goes against the spirit of our time. It goes against the signs that I see on churches that say, your kids will love our church and so will you. It's like, what characterizes children? They're selfish, self-centered, want to please themselves. So if your kids will love it here, you will too. Other self-centered people will. No, this is what the mass of professing Christendom is and what it promotes. Self-importance, self-love. This is why the first demand of discipleship is let him deny himself. And this is what most are unwilling to do. But only by divine power are we able to, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, show forbearance to one another in love. It's all a work of God, and it can only be accomplished by His power. This is why God gave pastor teachers for the purpose of the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to this unity of the faith, which comes through the true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of seeing ourselves as we really are. And we can only do that by the grace of God. And by His grace, I pray we continue to grow more and more in these qualities that are so unpopular today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again.